We're in Acts chapter 13, and we're kind of talking about effective leadership models, and Antioch seems to be one of the clearest and best examples of a healthy leadership. And if you based your leadership off the principles that you find here in Antioch, your leadership will be healthy and successful at a church. And one of the key things that we noticed right off the bat yesterday is the diversity, both ethnically and economically. Ethnically and economically, this leadership is diverse. It is a temptation in our churches to make the successful businessmen the leaders of our church every single time. And you'll notice this. If you go to any church board or any church eldership, I promise you half of them or more will be successful businessmen in the community. For some reason, we equate... Well, I know the reason. It's because what we value in our society. What we equate is wealth equals good leader. Good spiritual leader. And that's the spiritual part is the part where I would question whether or not that's true in every case. I'm not saying that rich people are bad spiritual leaders. Not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, just because they're rich doesn't mean they're good spiritual leaders. You understand the difference? That's a major temptation of ours, and it happens all the time. And some of the biggest problems that I've seen in a church have come from people that were great businessmen, terrible spiritual leaders. Because they're not equivalent. Because frankly, the way in which you think in the business world is not really conducive to the way in which the kingdom challenges you to think. Because we're not just making decisions that are based off of good economic practices. We're not just making decisions even based off sometimes the stern heartlessness that you have to be a good businessman. And I'm not saying that pejoratively. It's just the reality. Sometimes you need to fire people even if you like them because they're not good for your business. There are just, it's a different mentality than when you're in the church. Therefore, do not make the mistake that because they have a lot of money, they're going to be a good spiritual leader. And don't make the mistake and think the opposite. Because they have money, they're bad. You need to judge each person based on who they are in the Holy Spirit, who they are in the community. And sometimes, most of the time, that will give you a very economically diverse, a very ethnically diverse leadership. And that's what you find in Antioch. That's one of the first principles we find in Antioch. The second one that we started on at the very end was what these men were dedicated to. They were dedicated to finding out the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they were doing that through a couple of different ways. We started off in verse 2 where it says they were worshiping the Lord, worshiping. And I defined worship last time as understanding who God is, who you are in light of who God is, and worshiping and praising Him because of who He is and what He has done. And if you keep those things in tension, ultimately, then you'll be worshiping God in an effective manner. Worshiping the Lord. The word Lord makes a lot of sense after worshiping, because ultimately that is who He is. And in light, in comparison, you're not insignificant, but you're not as significant as what you may think you are. You understand the difference in that? Yes? No? Yes. All right, good. Thanks. I get the begrudging yes.
Yes.
Come on, quit asking us to participate. Well, they're worshiping the Lord and fasting. Very briefly, I don't know if briefly is the word, but very emphatically. Fasting is not the Christian way to lose weight. Do you hear me? Oh, my word. I will say this. Some of you should not fast from food. Because it would be more of a temptation for you than it would be a spiritual positive or a spiritual benefit. You can fast in multiple ways, and it doesn't always have to be food. You can fast from things that are important. You're like, I really think that we should reinstitute in our movement the practice of Lent. The 40 days preparing up to the time of Jesus' resurrection. That we abstain from something that really means a lot to us. And that's different for every person. But ultimately, fasting does not mean food. And frankly, like I said, some of you do not need to be fasting from food. Do you hear my heart in that? Because ultimately, sometimes fasting from food can make you insecure, or it can be tempting that this is something that you're going to add as a consistent part of your life, not because you want to be spiritually disciplined, but because you want to have a different body image. And that's not healthy. It's not what fasting's all about. So I'm literally giving you permission, some of you, to not fast from food ever. Because it's not good for you spiritually. Does that make sense? However, what is fasting? Fasting is a couple of things in the Bible. Number one, fasting is a sign of mourning. mourning normally over sins, whether it be individual sins or national sins. And if you don't have any individual sins that you need to be fasting over, well, number one, kudos to you. But number two, then look at the nation you're living in, because there's a lot to mourn here. You know what I mean? And no, I'm not talking about the moral majority or the religious right. I'm just talking about, my word, we have our faith in the wrong things. I know people that are Christians that get so upset about who their other person is voting for that they're tempted and even have run people off the road with the bumper sticker of the president that they don't want in office. Really? I had people basically saying, oh, the whole world's going to pot now that Obama is president. Really? What is your faith in? If Wall Street crashes, my faith doesn't change. If Obama's in office, or Kane's in office, or whoever, my faith doesn't change. Because ultimately, my faith is not in our political system. It's not in our capitalistic system. It's in that which rests beyond all of it. And that's God Himself. What's your faith in? And the mourning of the sins of the nation has nothing to do with where the nation's headed. It has to do with who we are as a people, as a depraved people. And our nation is a nation that is going to be known for not just abortions, although that is something to fast and mourn over, but also for being one of the richest countries in the world. And that's something to mourn, especially if we're not using that for the kingdom. Because ultimately, I believe that we as a nation will have to give an account to God of what we did with the money that He has given us. And I'm using air quotes. Because I do think it could be a ploy of Satan as well. Man, if I was Satan, what I would do is smother you with so much money, I'd make you so comfortable that you'd forget there was a battle. And call it a blessing. Really? There's a lot to mourn over in our nation. Therefore, you have a reason to fast, so don't think you don't. Another reason is to petition God or to connect with God on a deeper level, to seek fervently the will of God. And those are all related and yet somewhat different. Petitioning God or seeking the will of God. Sometimes you're in a situation where you just don't know what direction to go. Fasting is an appropriate thing to do in that moment. Will it always lead to the clear-cut decision of what you're supposed to do with your life? No, not necessarily. But what you're doing is you're telling God, I need you to provide for me in every way, even when it comes down to food or the things that I find as basic necessities of life. And if you don't move, then I'm lost. That's what fasting says in that moment. A third reason why fasting is important to do, because it disciplines your body. Because our body sometimes thinks that it's only flesh. And we have to feed the flesh, no matter what the flesh wants, no matter when the flesh wants it. And fasting's good just to tell your body that you are bigger than just flesh. You are a soul. You are dedicated to something that is beyond the body. And the body's not going to run the show. Our desire, our commitment, our faith to God will be the ones that are in charge. And fasting sometimes just tells the body, you need to learn how to shut up. And just not speak so loudly. And adding that as a consistent discipline, fasting then becomes something that spiritually can be advantageous. Nevertheless, I will restate my disclaimer I said at the beginning. Some of you should not be fasting from food, because it will be a detriment to you spiritually. But that's what they're committed to. They're petitioning God to speak. How, Lord, do you want us to move? Number one, they commence worshiping, acknowledging who God is because of what He has done. In light of that, who are they? And then they move into fasting, where they are not just mourning, but petitioning to God. Saying, Lord, we need to know Your will. Please move. And then, what we find right in the middle is, then the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I love the way that verse 3 ends, because it builds kind of a chiasm. Everybody know what the word chiasm means? It's something you're going to need to learn. Might as well learn it in a freshman class instead of later. Chiasm. A chiasm in Jewish thinking is cyclical. It's circular. It's not linear. We think like this. This cause leads to this effect, which leads to this effect. That's how we think. The Jews think cyclically. they're seeing consistent patterns, repeating patterns. They, matter of fact, if you're talking to someone in the Middle East and you want a straight answer, a lot of times they don't give you one. A lot of times they talk around it. Because in a sense, they're giving you an answer, but that's the way they think. They think history progresses that way. That's why typology, seeing the parallels between Jesus and Moses is important to them, because they see history moving in a cyclical manner as well. God, in a sense, will repeat himself. Not exactly the same, always progressing in a direction, but we should be able to see the same fingerprints of God throughout history, cyclical. And you see that sometimes inside of a text. Sometimes what you'll see is you'll see a key point, or you'll see a point, point A. And then you'll see point B. And then you'll see point C. Sometimes point C is repeated. Sometimes it's not. And then what you'll see is you'll see what was talked about in point B was repeated again. And then what you'll see at the very end is what was talked about in point A is repeated again. This is called C prime, B prime, A prime. You follow me? This is called a chiasm. And for a Jew, the main point is the tip of the arrow. And these two parallel ultimately getting me to this key point. Now, if I was going to plot this differently, you'll see how this makes sense in the cyclical thinking. Because A leads to B, which leads to C, C prime, B prime, A prime. What do we have? Circle, cyclical thinking. So for them, beginning with something and ending with something means you've come full circle. But ultimately, the full circle, what's at the beginning and the end of a chiasm, not a list, a chiasm, is not the main point. The main point's what is the point of the arrow, right in the middle. And so what we have here is this. You see, they set out worshiping and fasting. The Holy Spirit speaks. Then verse 3, so after they had fasted and prayed, what do you notice? Starts off, you have A, they worship. B, they fast. C, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Then it goes back, and the next thing it says is after they had fasted, which is B prime, and after they had prayed. And ultimately, prayer and worship are paralleling each other. Because in prayer, you're acknowledging who God is, and because of what He has done, and who you are in light of that. So in this chiasm, what's the main point? The Holy Spirit speaking. See how that makes sense? And these are everywhere. Sometimes there are enormous chiasms that can stretch over two full books. Sometimes they're very small, like this, just in two or three verses. The point is, though, what's in the middle? Holy Spirit speaking. How does the Holy Spirit speak? Whenever you are fasting, petitioning God, whenever you are putting Him in His proper position, in your perspective of Him and your perspective of yourself. And this leads to this. Is that making sense? Placed their hands and they prayed on him. I said we were going to talk about prayer, and I will talk about prayer. Let me just say something really quick about prayer, okay? If you're not in a consistent state of praying, and I'm saying that very particular because I don't want you to think what I'm describing is, if you're not getting on your knees for 20 minutes every morning, that's not what I'm saying. Is that one of the ways of doing it? Yeah, absolutely. But if you're not in a consistent state of praying where the lines of communication are open with God, and that prayer is not a part of your everyday life, every moment, you're spiritually, you will be deficient. Prayer is our greatest weapon. And we treat it like it's something that's annoying that we do, like it's just us talking to ourselves, and that it's probably because you don't have prayer as a consistent part of your life. And every once in a while you try to throw it in just to make yourself feel good, but you really don't believe it does anything anyway. Well, guess what? It's not going to do anything if that's the way you treat it. Prayer is an open communication at all moments. I literally, as I am teaching sometimes, as I'm saying words in here, I'm actually saying different words when I'm praying. I'm in a constant state of prayer where I believe what Paul says when he says pray continuously. That it doesn't mean just stay on your knees at all times. I believe that there's a constant line of communication that you need to have open between you and God. That you give permission to speak to you, for Him to speak to you, and He gives you permission to always be speaking to Him. As soon as I wake up in the morning, people say, when's your prayer time? Maybe the better question is, when does it stop? Because I don't understand what that means. Do I sometimes just stop and just get on my knees and pray? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Is it every single day? No. I don't do that every single day. Sometimes I don't even do that every single week. But it doesn't mean am I not praying? No, I'm constantly praying. Literally, as I'm waking up, I wake up, you know, at 4:30 in the morning so I can get here to prep for class. And the whole 2 hours I'm awake, 2.5 hours before I start class, as I'm getting ready, God and I just talk. I'm brushing my teeth and I'm talking. This whole morning, whenever the heater was out, I was like, Lord, seriously, just throw me a bone here. I feel like everything's falling apart. And God's like, just relax. It's a heater. Everything's fine. If I fed them in the wilderness, the heater's going to get fixed. Chill out. But he needs to talk me off the ledge sometimes. But a lot of times the people that are most erratic in the way that they act are the people that aren't constantly in a... It's kind of funny. Like, sometimes I will notice. I'm just noticing this. I'm new to this whole full-time professor thing. So I'm getting used to people looking at me differently because I'm like, do you know me? Like, I'm a slob. Like, talk to my wife. Like, I'm a down-to-earth person. I'm normal. But I'm starting to notice that people talk to me differently. They change their tone of voice. They say different things in front of me than they would their friends. And I just know that I got to get used to that. But if that's the case with someone as insignificant as me, do you do the same to God? Whenever you talk to God, some people feel like when they talk to God, they have to use King James language. Like, I mean, they're talking and all of a sudden it's like, hey, will you pray? Yeah, sure. Oh, thou art the Lord. And you're like, ye come to us, you know, or not us, but to thy, or whatever. I mean, they start using all these. I'm like, what happened to you? You know, I mean, sometimes I want to make sure the person's not having a seizure or something. Like, I don't know what is occurring in the moment, you know? But we do that sometimes. And so here's my response to that person. Stop talking King James. But constantly be reacting and talking as if you're in a constant state of interaction with God. And that may change the way you react in situations. May it change the way you treat people. It may change the way, where you go and who you talk to and how you talk to them. The problem is that we think prayer is just these little pockets that we have to force into our day. It really, it's a struggle for me to pray 20 minutes. Okay. Okay. Because I feel like I'm talking to myself. Okay. I get it. But you treat prayer like it's just like, you know, a relief pitcher. Just bring him in for a strike or two and then you send him out. Really? That's what we're going to do? That's how prayer is? If prayer is our greatest weapon, and I do believe it is, then it needs to be something that we're constantly in a state of. I think I've told you guys a story. I may not have. But I was reading a book by Neil T. Anderson called Bondage Breaker. And he was talking about, he's a counselor that counsels people, primarily people that are demon-possessed or have oppression and stuff like that. And he was, after doing an exorcism and counseling this former Satanist, he asked Satanists, he said, what is the number one thing that as a Satanist you guys hated that Christians did? And he said, oh, no question, prayer. He said, no question. He's like, really? He goes, yeah, we could always tell whenever people were praying because it would literally affect the way we were able to advance what we were wanting to do. He said, but we could also tell when people weren't really praying. He said, because then we could pretty much do whatever we wanted. But we don't treat prayer like that. We treat prayer like it's a nuisance, like it's something we put up with. You need to be in a constant state of prayer. Rich Mullins used to say, because some people get up, you know, like, oh man, I fell asleep in my prayer again last night. Rich Mullins says, I try to fall asleep in my prayers every night. It's because what better place to fall asleep than in the arms of God while you're talking with Him? And I hope that you wake up in that same, literally the first words out of my mouth when I wake up is, Lord, help me. Because I'm not a morning person. I hate it with all that's in me. And honestly, the times whenever my prayer life's the worst is whenever I'm not waking up early. Because I sleep in and I don't really need to rely on Him in that moment. And then I go throughout the day and I don't need to rely on Him. And then I go throughout the... Somebody that prays a lot, somebody that knows they need to rely on God a lot. And if you're not living a life that needs to rely on God, your prayer life will be terrible. I will say this though too. Some people, I've had somebody object to me about prayer and they've said, if God's all-knowing, then what's the point of praying? I mean, you're just telling Him something that He already knows anyway. Doesn't He already know the prayer before you even say it? My response back is, if you think that prayer is telling an all-knowing God something He didn't know until you said it, you just don't understand prayer at all. You just don't get it. That's fine. You won't do it, and I understand that. But if you think that the only point of prayer is communicating information that was not known before the moment it was uttered, yeah, your prayer life's going to suck. It's going to be terrible. Does that make sense? Prayer is bigger than that. And that's one of the things they were dedicated to. Praying. Good, because that's what effective leaders should be doing. And they probably shouldn't be saying the word suck. Sorry about that. Anyway. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What did they do? They sent them off. Effective leadership is not just leadership that's diverse economically or ethnically. Effective leadership is not just leadership that's dedicated to worship, fasting, and prayer to listen to the Holy Spirit. An effective leadership in your church is also a church that is committed to missions. And I don't mean committed to the missions in the sense of, hey man, we send our check off once a month. You know, we give, you know, 8% to this missionary and the other 2% to this missionary. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that are literally involved in missions. That they go and they send spend extended periods of time on the mission field. Where they house missionaries when they come in. Where they have whole weeks where 24-hour prayer vigils are going on for their missionaries. Where they know their missionaries by name. They know their needs and they try to take care of them. Where they even send people from their own congregation as missionaries. Whenever they even send leaders from their congregation as missionaries. That is a church that will be effective. But a church that is not involved in anything outside of itself will be a church that's inbred and will become very comfortable and complacent. And their arguments, most of the time, will be over stupid stuff. Whenever you have a church that's not focused on missions, you'll probably have a church that's arguing over worship styles. When you ever have a church that's not focused on missions, you'll have a church that's probably focused on carpet colors. When you have a church that's focused on missions, you'll have a church arguing about stuff that doesn't stink and matter. But you want to cure that issue, get them focused on things outside of themselves. And start looking at them and saying, quit praying for the missionaries and go be one. Oh no, I've got my job. Where do you think these missionaries came from? Do you think that they were born and all of a sudden it was like, I have born to be a missionary? No, these were regular people that have felt the call of God, they've heard the Holy Spirit speak, and they decided to move. That's who they are. Missionaries are regular people. And if your church is not involved in sending out people from your church or having missionaries come in and you take care of them, not to use your money as a weapon, oh, you want to tick me off really bad. So whenever a church uses their giving to a missionary to control the missionary and what they're doing, I hate that. If you trust the person enough to give them money, trust them that what they're doing is what needs to be done. Don't get me wrong, I'm not just saying let them loose. I'm saying, you know, be involved in their mission, in their ministry. But not just to evaluate whether or not you're getting the best bang for your buck. Be involved in your ministry because you really care and believe in their ministry. But man, I've seen it more than once where a church looks at a person and they say, if you decide to start that program, we'll pull our funding. And the missionary's like, all right, well then we won't do that. And at that point I'm going, what are you giving to? You really have to be so much in control that you're going to use your money as a weapon. People do this to the church too. If you paint that wall that color, I'm leaving and taking my money with me. Good riddance. I don't need your money. We could do this. My God's got a bigger pocketbook than you ever will. And if I feel like that we're being faithful over not fighting over stupid stuff like a wall color, I think we're going to be good. I think we're going to be fine. Will we struggle? Maybe. But you know what? Usually the people that I find that threaten their money to take it away, whenever they leave, the average giving doesn't really change. No matter how rich they are. It usually never changes. Because they don't see their giving as something that they're honestly doing because they believe in the ministry and its faithfulness to God. They use their giving as an investment. And that they do at certain times. And if they're not getting a return, then they're going to pull out their investment and put it in something else. I look at them and say, that's just not the way the church rolls. So go. I love you. But you don't belong here. You're right. You don't. Because you don't get it. Does that make sense? Okay. Effective leadership will be ethnically diverse or economically, and most of the time both, which does present some problems for our churches and our school, by the way. And one of the last things we need is to hire another white guy. Another white guy to be teaching. My word. Really? Honestly, even when they were hiring me, I was like, are you sure you don't want to try to get some ethnic diversity here? Because what we really need is different perspectives. What we really need is the perspectives from the Latinos and from the African Americans. We need new perspectives on this campus, or we will be ineffective. We need women teachers, or we will be ineffective. We'll become inbred. We'll become stagnant. We won't be getting the right perspectives. I'll be honest with you. That's one of the reasons why I'm so thankful that my advisor for my PhD at Edinburgh is a woman. Because, man, not only is she a fantastic scholar and historian, but she gives me a perspective sometimes I just don't see. And if you don't have that in the different people, if your leadership is inbred, you're not going to be as effective as you could be. And what you'll do is a lot of people in your pews will look just like you. I'm not saying it's bad. What I'm saying is you're limiting your effectiveness. Does that make sense? I'm not against all African-American churches. That's not what I'm against. But what I'm saying is Antioch set an example, and I think we should follow it. While they were worshiping, and oh yeah, by the way, that wasn't a commentary on women and eldership issues, so people can try to accuse me of that, but that's not what I was talking about. So anyway, moving on. That's another conversation for another time, and I actually have strong opinions about our inconsistencies on that. Like, we will fund a woman to go over and be a missionary and translate the Bible to a community, but when that woman comes to our churches, we won't even let her speak in the pulpit. She's translating the Bible that'll be around for generations in a community, but we don't think that she's worthy to give a report in our pulpit. Really? That's ridiculous. Anyway. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, goodness, and sailed from there to Cyprus. There's our little handy-dandy map. Here we are in Antioch. A little small little thing there. I'll zoom it in a minute. Oh, it's a little bigger up there. Antioch. And then they go right down to Seleucia, right there. It's just a harbor. It's just a port. And they're going to go right over here to Cyprus. And Salamis will be the first place they'll go to, and it's on this side, and they'll eventually end on this side in Paphos. Okay? So they're just going from here to here. Why, though, are they going here? Yeah, that's where Barnabas is from. Barnabas is Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus. It would make perfect sense then if Barnabas is the leader, if they would send him to his hometown to do some mission work. Right? See, if Paul was the leader, then they wouldn't have sent him to Seleucia down to Cyprus. They probably would have sent him up to Tarsus. Paul's not the leader right now. Saul is not the leader. Barnabas is. So they're going to Barnabas' hometown, Cyprus. Okay? So the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. What's significant about that? Help me. Yeah. There's more than one, which tells us a lot. This is one of the reasons why, when it comes to your memory works, when it comes to plural or singular, I count off. Because there's actually a lot being said there historically. Synagogues says, number one, they're going to more than one location. They're not staying in the same city. They're moving about. Number two, it says that they were there for more than 1 week or one Sabbath. Because more than likely, synagogue meetings, we can't stagger them like we do ours. I'll go to this church at the 9 o'clock hour, and then I'll go to that church at the 11 o'clock hour, and I'm just going to hit as many as I can. It's not the synagogue. Synagogues, you'd go there, and you'd be there for 6-7 hours, describing, talking about stuff, worshiping, spending the day together, especially on the Sabbath. Because you're not supposed to be doing any work anyway. So you go hang out with your community. So they go to synagogues, which means they're not there just for a day, and they're not staying in just one location. They're moving to multiple locations over a period of time. Does that make sense? Singular, plural, does make a difference. You believe in one God, or do you believe in gods? Theologically, that's a big deal. John was with them as their helper. Who's John? John Mark, exactly. He's just making sure everybody knows he's there. Making sure everybody knows that. I did say this at the end of last class. We do learn, or I didn't say it in class. I said it in a question after class. We do learn from one of Peter's epistles, that I believe it's 1 Peter at the end, that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. So there's a relationship there. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Okay, the island of Cyprus is about 100 miles wide, and it's about 60 miles north to south. I should have had Google Earth up. If you look at Google Earth, it's actually pretty rough terrain. Going 100 miles, you could probably do that in 3 to 4 days on really hard terrain. It'd be really tough, but you could probably do it. But we know that this took more than a couple of weeks because they were meandering about, going to the different synagogues, taking their time. But 100 miles from where they land at Salamis over to Paphos. Paphos is over here. Paphos is the capital city of the entire island. So notice the climax of this initial missionary journey, the climax on the island of Cyprus is the capital city. You're going to see some missionary strategy that's coming out here in what we're seeing here in chapter 13. Number one, they go to synagogues. That's where they launch their mission from. Both Barnabas and Saul do it, and Paul will do it whenever he's off on his own as well. Synagogues. Matter of fact, we saw Jesus doing it in his ministry throughout the Gospels as well. Go to the synagogues. Why? Because number one, those are the people that are going to have a frame of reference to even hear about what you're talking about. Right? If you just go to the open marketplace and you're like, the Christ has come. The people are going to be looking at you going, what's Christ mean? It's a Jewish word. Why not go to the Jewish people that actually share the same grammar, and you can say he is the new Moses, and he is, you can start using all this different language that they can build on and see if the kingdom is coming. Does that make sense? Go to the people that understand the language first, and from there you can branch out, because they will be networked in different ways that you won't be just coming into a city. The second thing that they almost always do, Paul will do this, Barnabas and Saul now are doing this, is they go to the capital cities. You go to the biggest places of influence. Because this is one of the things I find really interesting. One of the reasons why I'm actually okay with being in academia and being here as a teacher. It's because ultimately the influences that are in the colleges and the universities, about 5 years later, what trickles down from them is what will start influencing the churches. Just a general principle. The ideas that are being talked about in the universities, in 5 years or so, will eventually trickle down and start affecting our economy and politics. Usually those are the places of influence. And that's why your most influential universities are usually in areas that are large metropolitan areas. Go up to the area in Massachusetts where you have Harvard and all those schools. Because ultimately what you're going to be finding is an area of influence. And that's what they're doing. We're going to make it to the capital city on Cyprus, even if it's across the 100 miles of difficult terrain. Because that's going to be the key area of influence for this whole island. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer. What is weird about that? Yeah. He's a Jewish magician, sorcerer, divinizer. Immediately you got to sit there and go, okay, ethnically you're Jewish, but obviously cultically you don't listen to what the Jews are dedicated to at all. Right? Because Jews do not believe in sorcery or magician or divinization or, fortune teller, that kind of stuff. Jews don't mess around with that. That is tapping into something that is dark, demonic. And this guy is a Jewish sorcerer. So immediately you got to be going, oh geez, what's going on here? And guess what his name is? And a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. What does that mean? Son of Jesus. If you're a Jewish sorcerer, and you have your own, we'll find out in a minute that his real name is Elymas, but your code name or your alias or your stage name, whatever, is Son of Jesus, piece together who this guy is. Say it again. Maybe confused, or maybe what he's doing is not confused at all, but it's quite intentional. What's that? Antichrist. Yeah, he is technically an Antichrist, according to 1 John and 2 John. What else? He'll do whatever he can to get influence and honor and power and prestige and probably wealth. Even syncretize things that don't make any sense together, Jewishness and magicians. He even hears that, man, this Jesus guy was a great miracle worker. Well, shoot, I'll make that my code name. It'd be like him going around saying, my name is Son of Houdini. Like, he's going to get some attention. Because if you're the son of someone, more than likely you're holding the same characteristics of them. Bar Jesus is saying, he was a miracle worker, so am I. I'm a Jewish, syncretistic, opportunistic, false prophet. Son of Jesus. Paul's going to call him son of something a little bit different here in just a moment. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Son of Jesus, who was an attendant at the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So he had risen to a pretty high position of influence. He's the attendant of the Roman consul, the key Roman leader on the city of island of Cyprus in the capital city. That's what Bar Jesus, that's where he's at. But Elymas the sorcerer, that's his real name. Oh, wait a minute. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, if you're a Jewish sorcerer, and these two Jewish itinerant preachers come on your island and on your turf, and your person that's given you honor and power and prestige, the Roman consul, calls on them to talk about the very scriptures that you're supposed to be semi an expert on, that's an infringement upon your honor, and you're going to learn how to fight. Does that make sense? He's going to come at him. It's going to come at him hard. And it says, but Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Why is he opposing them? To save his own hide. To save his own to save his own position of honor. Maybe to even to save his own wealth. Because you don't get to a position like that and not make a pretty penny off of it. But Elymas the sorcerer basically tries to turn him from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul. Very first time in the entire book of Acts that Saul is called Paul. From this moment on, two things happen. Number one, we will be referring to Saul as Paul, and we'll wait till tomorrow of why I think that there's a shift that occurs in his name and why I think it happens now. But we'll talk about that in a bit, or tomorrow. But what I will say is this, though. Every single time from here on out, it is Paul and Barnabas. What else is shifting? The leader of the group. There will only be two exceptions to this. Two different times where Barnabas' name will be before Paul's. Number one, Acts 14. Barnabas and Paul, they go into Lystra. And because the people begin to be worshiping Barnabas as Zeus, and they begin worshiping Paul as Hermes, the messenger of Zeus. As a result, it says Barnabas and Paul is who the people are worshiping, and the reason why is because they saw Barnabas as the leader, as Zeus. We'll get to that in chapter 14. Chapter 15, whenever we have the council in Jerusalem, we see Barnabas and Paul again. And the reason why that is because in Jerusalem, Barnabas is the one that has the most influence and significance over Paul. And all you have to do is go back to chapter 9 to see how that worked out for Paul last time. Why did Paul change his name from Saul to Paul? We will answer that question tomorrow. I love you guys. See you then.